The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis takes place in Narnia, a magnificent and magical land. But the problem is that the land's under a perpetual winter curse. The White Witch rules from her frozen throne, and though she calls herself queen, everyone knows that she's an imposter. The true king, Aslan, is gone. But songs and stories are passed down about the lion's great return. Whispers remain. Aslan is on the move. Many claim to believe it. Some dare to proclaim it. Others not in agreement. But belief costs nothing when the winter witch reigns. Then when reality, the whispers became true. The ice starts to melt, the birds sing, and word spreads, Aslan has returned. But when he arrives, not everyone who says they were waiting follows. Some are paralyzed by fear, afraid of what will happen if they stand against the witch. Others have grown comfortable in her cold kingdom. They've learned to live under her rule and even thrive. And others have gone further still. They've made peace with the witch, trading loyalty for convenience. They said they belonged to Aslan, but when the time comes to act, their allegiance is revealed for what it truly is, just empty words. You know, it's easy to say, I'm with the king, when the king's far away. But when the king draws near, when the call to follow means action, that is when true allegiance is tested. In Luke 13, Jesus helps us see that we aren't called to double-mindedness. No, Jesus warns us to strive to enter through the narrow door because it demonstrates who we love and who we obey. So if we say that we're with Jesus, if we're his followers, then we must set aside distractions. That we must, in love, bow the knee before Christ daily and obey his commands. As James 1:22 tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Being a hearer of the word without any action is a display of unbelief. Right? So the Bible calls us to know, to love, to listen, and follow the Lord. So King Jesus, he's on the move. His return isn't just a tale, it is a promise. And so when Christ appears, it will be too late to decide who we're living for. And so the question for you this morning is, who are you living for? Who do you love? What king rules your heart? So with that said, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 will be in verses 22 through 35. While you turn there, just a few points from the text this morning you can see in your outline. Number one, the king's warning. Number two, the king's lament. And third, the king's call. So as I said, we'll be in starting in verse 22 of chapter 13. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Verse 22, we see that Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, as we've already heard. Luke 9:51 says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So since that point, every instruction, warning, healing has taken place with Jesus' face toward Jerusalem. And so as he's teaching in villages and towns, verse 23 tells us that someone from this crowd asks a question. I just want you to pause there with me and think about Jesus' mission. Jesus is pretty busy, right? We're told so clearly he's heading to Jerusalem to die, right? The time is at hand. And in the middle of this mission, he has his eyes towards Jerusalem, and then Jesus pauses the march to answer this one person's question. That's incredible, right? We get a glimpse here of Christ's patience. This is a king who isn't too big, busy, or important for the little guy. No, his heart is filled with love and patience and grace. And so this person asks the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I just want to just look at this question. What saving is needed? What's this person referring to? Well, I think it's directly tied to what we saw in verse 5. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is talking about the reality of sin here. If we don't turn away from sin and love the Lord Jesus, then we'll perish. We'll die spiritually. We'll go to hell. This is an everlasting reality. Now, the saving Jesus has in mind is the reality of being spared, being rescued from God's judgment against sinners on the last day. And so the question's clear. Will there be a few rescued from God's judgment? Listen to Christ's response. He gives a warning. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This word, strive, literally means agony. That's the way someone should approach the narrow door. So your good efforts won't get you through the door of salvation. No, there is a need to be unwavering in entering through this narrow door. There are many distractions. There are many deterrents from entering the door, but the call from Jesus is loud and clear. There is not a time for pit stops, delays, or distractions. We must strive to enter the narrow way. You know, it reminds me of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. The moment when he hears the gospel, right? He hears it and he responds. And among all the noise and shouts to remain in the city of destruction, you know what Christian does? He doesn't listen to the noise, but he sticks his fingers in his ears and he shouts, life, life, eternal life. And he runs for the hills. He runs to the celestial city. That's what striving looks like. Striving is not a word to highlight a way in which you earn your keep with God. It's not a works-based orientation to salvation. No, what does striving entail? It enshrines listening to the Master. It involves listening to the Savior, delighting in who He is, and then responding to His sweet message of salvation. Now think with me about what it means, right, to understand the reality that this door is narrow, right? Few things we need to see. First, the door is small. It's narrow. But praise the Lord, the door is open and not shut already. Right? There is a way to be rescued. There's a way to escape judgment, and it's this door and no other. Jesus doesn't say, pick a door. No, he says, this is the way. The way to salvation must be sought after. It must be entered. And look how Jesus continues. Yes, strive to enter the narrow door. But then verse 24 says, because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many seek to enter the door. Many scour the earth looking for the door, but they're not going to find it. Why not? Right? What's the difference between striving to enter and seeking it? The difference is massive. The seeking is found in not being able to rescue because they look to enter by their own means and on their own and in their own ways. Right? It's a seeking apart from Christ. It's a works-based orientation to seeking the door. To find any which way in on the basis of their own thoughts on how they might enter. Right? Then Jesus continues to unpack this. Why can't those who seek the door find it? Right? Jesus just warned us to strive for the door. And so then Jesus unpacks this warning with an illustration to understand the tension. Right, he continues in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I want you to see that Jesus doesn't answer the person's question, right? Instead, what does Jesus do? He turns the question around. The illustration isn't directed at every person in the crowd. It's directed at the one who asked the question. Just look at the text with me. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside. Verse 26, then you will say, verse 27, but he will say, I tell you. Right? So in this section, he's telling this man, you're asking the wrong question, buddy. Right? Stop worrying about other people. Stop thinking about how many will be rescued from the wrath of God to come. Here's what you should worry about. You should worry, will you be rescued? Are you going to make it? Let me ask you the same question this morning. Will you be rescued? On the last day, will you make it? Are you one of those who will enter through the narrow door? Verses 25 through 27, this illustration, I want you to see two very clear things for us. First, you must hurry. Second, you must know the Lord. That's exactly what we see in the text. The master rises from his seat. He goes to shut the door to his house, right? And so as the door closes, some are standing outside and they're desperately trying to get in. They're begging the master to open up. They aren't calm, cool, and collected. No, they are freaking out. This isn't haphazard knocking. This isn't slow or slothful. No, this is urgent, desperate knocking at the door. Why? Because time's running out. The door's about to shut, and then it's going to be too late. And so how does the master respond to this frantic knocking? The text tells us, he says, I do not know where you come from. He doesn't know where they come from. He doesn't know them. The master isn't answering the door for strangers. Right, and so this sends shockwaves into the hearts of those on the outside of the house. And here comes their defense. Verse 26, what do they say? They say, we ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets. What's happening here? They're counting on past experiences. You see the text? It's all in the past tense. We ate, we drank. You taught. They're saying, of course you know us. We go way back. Verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I want you to see the contrast. The master won't let them into the house because he doesn't know them. The master casts him out. Why? He says, you workers of evil. You see, there's a very big difference between being close to Jesus and knowing Jesus. And that's what's happening here. This master has dined and spoken with them, but they are not his friends because they're workers of evil. They're looking to go through the door on their own means, a works-based orientation, and that's not what they're called to do. They're called to come to the master, but they're workers of evil. So they have no business in this master's home. I mean, it sounds just like the words in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The point is simple but stark. Many think they have an in with Jesus. They've sat at his table, heard his sermons, attended church from time to time, maybe even enjoyed the music, but familiarity doesn't guarantee salvation. You can be close to Jesus, even impressed by him, but that's not the same as having a place in his kingdom. So this is why many will knock at the door, yet few will enter. Superficial relationships won't save you. Just rule-keeping won't save you. Be clear, those who enter are the ones who know him, who love him, and follow him. It doesn't matter your family, your service, songs, or offerings. If you don't genuinely know Christ, it's clear he doesn't know you. Think of all the encounters Jesus had during his ministry. There are so many hypocrites that he's already called out in the Gospel of Luke, right? Those who claim to love the Lord and yet entirely reject him. They live for themselves rather than Christ. Think about Judas. You know, the famous Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin once said, "Judas heard every one of Jesus' sermons." How'd that turn out? It didn't end well. Because ultimately, Judas's master wasn't Jesus, but it was Judas. He heard every sermon. He heard every call against hypocrisy. He watched every single healing. And yet he never truly knew and loved Christ. That's a dangerous place to be. A horrible place. But now from these passages, this verse, Jesus then highlights, he reveals who his true followers are. Look at verse 28. He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." So there are two types of people, right? Jesus is going to highlight them in these next couple of verses. There are imposters and there are faithful followers. Imposters are cast out. Faithful followers feast. Just look at how Jesus exposes the imposters. Where are these imposters banished to? Verse 28 shows us it's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when is this weeping and gnashing of teeth to occur? It's when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Right? There's terrible sadness. There's anger. There's fury. There's gnashing of teeth, gritting of teeth, because they sat with the master, and yet now they're on the outside of the kingdom of God. And what do they see? They see their forefathers. They see faithful prophets who enjoy the kingdom while they endure horrific, everlasting judgment. They're spectators of the glory of the kingdom because they're workers of evil. Their hearts are far from God. They have no connection with the master. And so the master banishes those who are corrupt, lawless, and wicked. And so they are rightfully cast out of his kingdom. So the imposters are close to Jesus, but they don't embrace the master of the house. Meanwhile, we see the faithful feast. Look at verse 29. "People will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Notice who's promised to recline at the table of the kingdom. Verse 29 says it so clearly, people from east, west, north, and south. Right? We get the image of a scattered group of people. This is a diverse group, not just from Israel, but this is a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Jesus is speaking about the Gentiles. Right? Don't miss this. This is what we've been seeing throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the Savior for all kinds of people without distinction. It's not just the Jews, but praise God, it is also for the Gentiles who know, love, and obey the King. Now, does that mean that no Jewish people will be in the kingdom? Well, of course not. Right? If they know and treasure Christ, living for Him, they will most certainly enjoy the Master's house. They'll enjoy the Master. They'll enter the narrow door and they will recline at His table in the kingdom. So Jesus sums it up in verse 30. Right? Some are last who will be first. Some are first who will be last. So Jesus is highlighting the great reversal of His kingdom. Right? The insiders, those you would expect to enter, are those who are deemed the outsiders. And the so-called outsiders, Christ makes insiders. Let me ask you, are you one of the few who will enter through the narrow door? Will you be saved from the wrath of God to come? I want us to be clear this morning. You will not be saved from God's wrath on the basis of your good intentions. You don't have a seat in God's house because you stopped drinking and drugging and have made a habit of attending church on Sunday. You don't have a relationship with Jesus because you accepted your friend's invitation to church. You aren't a friend of Christ because you read your Bible once a week. You don't know Jesus because you grew up going to church. Right, you will never be saved because you will not be saved because you know every answer at Bible trivia night. No, what is the criteria of salvation? It is in faith in Christ. It is treasuring Him. That is the difference between the last of all corners of the globe who recline at the Lord's table and the insiders who cast out. Right? One genuinely knows and loves Christ, while the other professes to know Him, but denies Him by their lives. Looks to get in through the door by their own means. If that's you this morning, and you think your good intentions or your superficial understanding of Jesus will get you into heaven, you're mistaken. You're in grave danger. John 17:3, Jesus is so helpful. He says, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. That they know You, the only true God, and the one You have sent. Who was sent? Jesus. So eternal life is found only in Christ, only found in the Lord Jesus. And so what should you do? You should heed Jesus' warning. You must hurry. You don't have extra seconds. No, today is the day of salvation. The Master has risen. He is going to close the door, but there is a way in and through this narrow door. Oh, and it's through the Son. So turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus who laid His life down, and on the third day He took it up again that you might have life and have it abundantly, that you might recline at the table in the kingdom of God forever. Love the Son. Believe in the Son. Obey the Son. So Jesus' warning is clearly given, which then leads to the king's lament over Jerusalem. Look at what he says in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often when I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's a question for you. What on earth are the Pharisees doing warning Jesus about King Herod? I mean, that is completely backwards to what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Right, chapter 11, verse 53, we're told the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. They want to trap him. So these guys aren't neutral to Jesus, which means that their warning about King Herod can't be seen as an olive branch. This isn't peace. The truth is, they don't want anything to do with Christ. And so they're willing to say and do whatever it takes to keep him far away from Jerusalem. But there's real danger. The claims are true, right? Herod desires to kill him. There's real danger that Jesus faces, but it is not going to keep him from accomplishing his mission. And that's what we see with Jesus' response. Look at what Jesus does in verses 32 through 35. I think there are two specific things that we want to see. First, he offers a lament and then a warning, because he's unfazed by the Pharisees. Right? It doesn't stop him in the slightest. Rather, he addresses Herod straight on. He calls him a fox, a sly, sneaky, dangerous predator. And what's the message? Verse 32. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day, I finish my course. He's saying, I've been faithful to my mission. I'm teaching and I'm preaching and I'm healing. That's what I've been doing. That's what I will do. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to finish my mission. I'm going to complete it. I will not be stopped. I will not be silenced. And so then what does Jesus do? Well, then he warns Jerusalem of its folly. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus is aware of what the Father has called him to do. What must happen? The prophet must die within the city walls. So don't lose sight of Jesus' intentions, right? He's not coming to Jerusalem to take over the city. He isn't looking to establish his reign on earth. No, he's on a fearless mission to perish. That's a striking thought. The word perish should bring our minds back to verse 5. Remember, Jesus told the crowds to repent or perish. And now he tells us that he, the prophet, will perish in Jerusalem. So just put the pieces together. How is it possible that anyone can repent of their sin and be spared from perishing, from dying in eternal judgment before a holy God? Well, we can't unless someone takes our place. And that's exactly what's promised in verse 35. Where we ought to perish because of our sin against a holy God, Jesus is the promised prophet, the God-man, who will enter the city to perish in the place of his people. Right, you see, Jesus is declaring that his mission is to come and to die in the place of sinners so that we will never taste death again. Hebrews 2:9 declares, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. His intentions are abundantly clear. This king will enter the city and perish for the sake of his people. But that perishing doesn't remain forever, does it? No, because in that same city, the prophet who perishes rises from the dead. The king reigns. The king triumphs over death. So with these words in mind comes a great lament. So what does Jesus do? He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over them because they're the ones who have stoned and killed prophets that have come. And that is the case for Jerusalem of what they will do. Right? The repetition right out of the gate says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's intentional, this double language, this Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It reveals the grief caused by the city. Jesus was willing to love them. He was willing to care for them. He was willing to guard them under his wings. These little hens would have been kept safe even from a fox like Herod. But no, Jerusalem will find no rest. Why not? Look at verse 34. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Grab a hold of that. They were not willing. They were not willing to know. They were not willing to trust and obey the Messiah. But instead, they're workers of evil. We're going to get into the door on our own terms. Jerusalem isn't neutral to Christ. They willfully reject him. Just think about this for a moment. God promised a people to be his own possession. In Exodus, Israel was chosen to shine. They were to be a beacon of light to the nations. They're his beloved children. The text calls them his son. They were a people that he would uphold, a people through whom his glory would shine. And what do? They turn away. They reject the Messiah. They reject the prophets he sends. They live for themselves, and God brings forth exile. And then 500 years later, 500 years plus, what does God do? He sends his own son. He sends the promised Messiah. He sends the Redeemer, the bringer of peace, the giver of joy, the one who promises everlasting hope to dwell in the house of the Lord for all their days, and they refuse willingly. As John 1:11 tells us, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This would be like having a child and doing nothing but loving and caring for them day and night throughout their entire upbringing. You know how this goes. Your muffin becomes their muffin. Your car is their car. Your TV is their TV. And then one day they turn to you and say, Mom, Dad, I don't need you. I don't want you. There is no reason for you to help me anymore. How would that feel? Parents, that would crush us, would it not? No doubt it would cause us to be broken. That would cause us to lament. And rightly so. That's the case with Christ here. This is what we're seeing. And even so, look at the compassion of Christ. Does he stop loving? Does he stop caring? No, there is no issue with Christ's eagerness, ability, or willingness to save. It's a fundamental display of the hardness of their hearts. Jerusalem wants nothing to do with their Messiah. And so Jesus rightly laments. And then he warns them. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the message is sent. He says, your house, the house of Jerusalem, is forsaken. It's cast out. They're about to be expelled from the hope of the kingdom. Their place in God's plan of redemption is in grave danger. And essentially, he's saying exactly what the master said in verse 27, depart from me, you workers of evil. But not only are they forsaken, Right? Jesus makes it clear that they will not see him until a specific time, a time when they are very clear that they've encountered the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting phrase because we actually see the same words in Luke 19. Right? In Luke 19, Jesus rides in on a donkey for his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And what do they say when they see Jesus enter the city? The text says, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Literally the same language, just a few chapters later. So does Jerusalem finally get it? Is that when they respond appropriately to the king? No. Why not? Well, right after Jesus enters the city, do you know what he says? Verse 41, he goes on and starts weeping all over again for Jerusalem because they still don't get it. These same people who declare blessings are the same ones who will kill this prophet. So the question remains, when will Jerusalem see him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? It's not at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, but it's the triumphant entry on the last day. The last day when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. On that day, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the day. On the last day, Christ the King will be exalted. No doubt he will be known. He will be worshipped. He will be adored in all the earth. Both the unbelieving and the believing will be clear on that day. Jesus is King. He is the triumphant King. He is the judge of both the living and the dead. As we saw earlier, the call is for men and women, young and old, to strive to enter through the narrow door, to be urgent in pursuing Jesus, to know him, to love him, to obey him. And yet Jerusalem's time is short. They've sought everywhere for the king, and yet they're unwilling to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. So what will they do? How are they going to respond? I think the jury is out. They must repent now, or they too will perish. Strive to enter the narrow door, or they will be cast out as an enemy, as a worker of evil. Now we can reflect on everything we've seen in the text this morning, and we can be so quick to say, "Great, I get it. Gotta feel bad for Jerusalem. Why wouldn't they have just been willing? Right? Why didn't they just strive to enter through the narrow gate? Why are they seeking for their own efforts, for their own glory?" We can be so quick to think like that and not examine our own hearts. That would be wrong for us to do this morning. There is a wonderful opportunity for us to assess ourselves because Jesus has called us to strive for the narrow door. And so what does it look like to truly strive to enter the narrow door? Even you, dear believer. Because there are a million and one distraction deterrents that will trick us into thinking that we've made it, that we've arrived, that the door has been shut and we're good to go. We're already reclining. It's time to coast. But that's not the case. Our salvation is not bottled up in an experience or a sinner's prayer. You see, Jesus' warnings are not only for the crowds, these warnings are for us to recalibrate, to evaluate our hearts. And so what does it look like to strive for the narrow door? Looks like a few things. It looks like responding to the King. It looks like evaluating our priorities, and it looks like obeying King Jesus, submitting every part of our lives under his glorious rule and reign. So first, it looks like responding to King Jesus. Dear believer, here's my question for you. Who rules you this morning? Are you captured by the beauty, by the worth of the Lord Jesus this morning? The reality that the King came, he went to the city, and he perished, and he rose again on your behalf. Are you overwhelmed and undone, captured by the glory of the gospel? And does it cause you to bow the knee to him? Right? You've pledged your allegiance to Christ. You once were unwilling to call him Lord, and now by the Spirit's power, praise the Lord, Jesus is your King, which no doubt has a radical impact on how we live. But there's a very dangerous opportunity to be comfortable. There is a dangerous opportunity to not look to the Lord Jesus and respond rightly every day to him. Right? Maybe we call this the honeymoon stage. When you first believed in Christ, what did you do? You were sold out for the sake of the gospel. You were excited. Bible reading seemed easy. Prayer was glorious. And then life continued, and the honeymoon stage was over. But that shouldn't be the case in the life of a Christian. Because I want to tell you, there is no honeymoon stage to Christianity. Christian, you were made for so much more. The worthiness of Christ calls us to a radical shift in our outlook on life. We should look to the gospel, we look to Jesus and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And then every single day as we look to him, as we're captured by him, we should wake up and say, my life is lived with one purpose. It's to bow my knee to the King who loved me and gave himself for me. He's Lord. And so all that I have, all that I do is for him. That is the Christian life. It is a life of daily bowing, daily submitting, daily contemplating, knowing our Savior, loving him, living intentionally for him. Brothers and sisters, what could be better than this? The privilege of our lives to know the King and the reality that he knows us. He knows those who know him. He knows those who love him and live for him. He knows those who read his word, delight in all that is said. He knows those who wage war on their sin as a desire to love him more than their sin. He knows those who fight the good fight of faith. He knows his people from the inside out. But responding to the King daily is easier said than done. You know that. I know that. What's the biggest problem in our hearts? It's because there are warring priorities. And so we need to investigate those. We should evaluate what we love. We should evaluate what distracts us, what gets in the way of us striving to know, love, and live for Christ. Christian, what rules your heart this morning? This is a critical question because it gets after the depths of our hearts. What our priorities are, which can't be undermined because they're the greatest deterrents from us running hard after Christ. We get distracted. We get swayed to believe that our relationship with Jesus is secondary, but that isn't true. So I want to encourage you to think about your life. Look at your job, your hobbies, your comforts, your vacations, everything. And as you do, I want you to ask yourself, which of these things would crush me if I were to lose it? What would make me lose sleep if I didn't have it? What would cause the greatest distress to me? And then evaluate how you can change the way that you think or operate in this area. Don't necessarily have to throw all of them out the window. Maybe you should, but recognize anything that takes priority over King Jesus has got to be placed properly. Jesus is the priority. Now, why is that important? Because many of us would be excited to say, I'm with King Jesus. I'm close to him. I read the Bible. I pray. Yes, that's wonderful. But what does your heart say? Are there things in life that have greater priority than him? If so, they have to be dealt with. We need to be clear. There is no greater priority to the believer than knowing and being known by Christ. So respond to the King. Examine your priorities. And number three, obey the King. Right, in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan returns. But those who claimed they were with him were busy with other things. Some even rejected him altogether. They served a different master. They didn't live for the good of Narnia in the reign of Aslan. They lived for a false queen, and they followed her. Strive for the narrow door, not by words alone, but by a life that has bowed the knee to Christ. The fact that we're overwhelmed by Jesus, which leads to us bowing before him and then living radically different than the world. Lay aside every idol and every distraction and let the grace of God be seen in how you live for his glory, honor, and praise, living a life of obedience. Christian, you were not called to lip service, but true service. Devil-mindedness and outright rejection lead to the same end. It lead to destruction, because to know the King, to love the King for who he is, leads to no doubt obeying the King. Workers of evil will not recline at his table. But true faith is demonstrated by our obedience to the Lord. So I want to encourage us to be careful to examine our lives. Do we obey Jesus? Do we follow in his ways? Not perfectly, but progressively. Just as we see in 2 Peter. Right? Peter says there, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Confirm it. Because if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you, what? An entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an entrance into the kingdom. There's a narrow door, and it's for those who practice the qualities of a sincere faith. It's what overflows out of our love for Christ. So the priority of our lives isn't just who we say we trust, but who we actually live for. It's found in who we serve. So do you know the King? Do you know him? Do your priorities display that? Do you live your life for the King? Are you obeying his word? I pray that that would be the case for all of us this morning. That those who say they're with Jesus are those who are striving for the narrow door. That we would recognize today the urgency of the call, and that we would grow in our knowledge and love for Christ, for who he is and what he's done, and that we would be found living our lives for him and for him alone. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your steadfast love that is so much better than life. And we thank you that we have seen the steadfast love of Christ so clearly in and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be working in the hearts of your saints this morning, that we would be a people who are overwhelmed and undone by the gospel of Christ, and that it would draw us in to know him all the more. That we would see him, that we would know him, that we'd love him, and that we'd obey him. That we would be faithful. That we would be faithful. Lord, we pray that you would be using all these things to make us far more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like ourselves. That you would be doing that work in us until your Son comes home, comes to us in glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.